I would invite you then to open up in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, and then as you're doing so, to stand for the reading of God's holy word. We're actually going to look at just a couple of verses this morning, one in Acts chapter 4 and the other in Acts chapter 5. What we find here in the early chapters of the book of Acts is back-to-back episodes. Back-to-back episodes in which the apostles were jailed, were imprisoned for their resistance to the governing authorities. They were told by Christ to do something, and then they were also told by the governing authorities to do the opposite. And so what you're going to hear is the response of the apostles to these governing authorities. So you find the first instance in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 19, we're told, "But Peter and John answered them," that is to say, the governing authorities, "whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And then I would ask you to turn over to Acts chapter 5, to verse 29, and this is now an entirely different event, but again, you see a similar response. "But Peter and the," this is Acts 5:29, "but Peter and the apostles answered," and again, they're answering the governing authorities, "we must obey God rather than men." This is the word of God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You may be seated. The earliest of the Christian creeds was short and simple. It's Jesus is Lord. And that little creed, don't be fooled even for a moment, it's a creed that is jam-packed, because in that creed, there is not only a sort of a biblical statement being made, not only a theological statement that is being made, but maybe something that we miss today that we need to be reminded of is that Jesus is Lord is also a political statement. You see, in the first century, Jesus is Lord was in stark contrast with another popular creed, and that is Caesar is Lord. One of the games that we used to play in school, I would imagine they don't play it anymore. We used to play tug of war. Right, so you get on one side with your buddies of a rope, and then on the other side of the rope was your competition, and you would do all ungodly manner of things to try to pull and tug and jerk people on the other end of the rope over into some pit or something of that nature. I bring it up because I think it would be fair to say that for the last year or so, a lot of Christians, as we've sort of been surveying the land, we feel like we're witnessing something of an epic tug of war. Even Pastor Justin brought up the court decision this morning that affected those in California. It's like you've got this rope, and on one end you've got the church, and then on the other end you've got the state, and both ends are just seeing who can win the battle. As Christians, let's step back and recognize that we confess that Jesus is Lord. My question this morning is, well, what are we actually saying when we make that confession? Christ himself told us this in Matthew 28. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth is mine." Jesus says, "All authority is mine." But what difference does that make for you and I in our lives? Scripture also commands us, Romans 13:1, to be subject to the governing authorities. But the question there is, well, is there limits? To cut right to the chase, can Caesar dictate how we worship Christ? And it's questions like this that for almost a year now, elders and churches have been wrestling with just constantly. I want you to know that's certainly true for the elders of this church. There's not a time, I don't think, where we've met that the question hasn't revolved around this. Like, what does faithfulness look like right now? And so what I want to do this morning is sort of bring you all into that conversation with us. But before I do, I need to issue a quick disclaimer, okay? So here's the disclaimer. I recognize that not every one of you has fully agreed with what we've been doing thus far. I totally understand that. I also understand that there's no shortage of you who have family and friends, whether here in the area or in other parts of the country, who are members of churches that have been doing things differently than we have been doing them here. I understand all of that. I understand that in some cases, some churches have never stopped meeting. They're just sort of going on with life as usual. I also know that there are some churches who have went online. And in so doing, I think they've entered a dark maze from which I fear some may never escape. Other churches have opted for full compliance, meaning they are limiting capacity, they're requiring sign-up sheets, they're not allowed to sing, you have to wear masks if you step out of your car. Some other churches are doing sort of a balancing act. I talked with a pastor just a few weeks ago who requires masks to enter the building, but once you get into the sanctuary and sit down, then you can remove the mask. I say all that to say this. Given all of the different approaches that people have taken, it is virtually impossible for me to say what I'm getting ready to say without ruffling some feathers. Some feathers here and maybe some feathers out there. I run the risk of coming off judgy or even proud. I'm begging you at the front end, that is not my intention. But as we approach nearly a year since our state has locked down, I want to make sure that we can answer some questions this morning. I want to sort of close the gaps, reiterate some principles, and remind you, I hope, of some foundational truths. Now, as pastors, I think that we've been doing this to some extent already, granted, on a much smaller scale. So if you reverse back about 10, 11 months ago, during the first few months of the lockdown, we sent out a handful of emails to try to keep people in the loop. And then since we started gathering again, I think it was in May. Someone could correct me if I'm wrong. I think it was in May we started gathering again. Since then, we've had various conversations with some of you trying to answer your questions, doing all that we can. But again, those were all sort of more private. Some of you had a question, why this, why not that, those types of things. So this morning is really a way to try and bring everybody up to speed. And to do that, this morning's sermon is going to be different. Our normal practice is to exposit a text of Scripture or to look at a particular doctrine. We're not going to do that today. Instead, and in an effort to help, I hope, I'm just going to answer some questions for you. I'm going to answer 7 of them in total. And these are questions, I think, that when we sort of take them all together, not only will we provide sort of a firm place to put our feet, but God willing, we'll be able to sort of move forward. Because whatever happened in 2020, it will happen again. Whether it happens in our lifetime or next week, it's going to happen again. And so let's not be on our heels next time like we were last time. So here's the questions. Let me give them to you so you have something of an idea of where we're going. 7 questions. What is the church? Who rules the church? What is the gathering? What is essential to our gathering? Why do we gather? Can the government prevent us from gathering? And then finally, of course, as you can imagine, what about Romans 13? So here's the first question. What is the church? And here we have to begin by saying that the church is more than brick and mortar. The church is not a building. The church is not a place. The church is what? Well, it's a people. That's what the church is. Now, please understand, and we're going to circle back to this just in a few seconds, the people, though, must have a place to gather. That's critical to understand. But right now, let me say, strictly speaking, that the church is a people. Now, sometimes, depending upon your sort of church background, you will hear a distinction like this, the universal church and the local church. And that's a really, really helpful distinction to have. It's rightly recognized in the Reformed confessions. The problem is that in our day and age, which is one that is ripe with anti-institutionalism, what has happened is some have essentially abandoned the local church in favor of the universal church. In other words, I don't have to be part of an actual local church. I belong to the universal church. Here's the problem with that. the overwhelming majority of the use of the word ekklesia, which is the Greek word for church in the New Testament, it overwhelmingly refers to local churches. I'm talking like 94% of the time the word is used, it's referring to this right here, a local church, not a nameless, faceless people, but this. So when I ask, what is the church, what I'm really getting at is this. Well, what is the local church? What's the local church? Let me give you an answer. This is not unique to me. This is something that has historically been understood. It's been lofted here in recent days. But this is how our ancient forefathers in the faith would answer the question, what is a local church? It is a group of baptized believers who have covenanted together for the work of worship, edification, instruction, and participation in the ordinances. That's what a local church is. So zoom out a little bit more. What is a local church? A local church is its people. A local church is the members of that congregation. That's what a congregation is. It is its members. And within the members, you've got elders, you've got deacons. And this is what a church is. It is a clearly defined group of people. Now, given this New Testament understanding of what a church is, two implications immediately follow. First, there is no way to be a faithful follower of Christ if you are not vitally connected to a local church. That is to say, church membership is critical for the Christian. Those who try and live the Christian life without being a vibrant member of a local church is like the person who seeks to drive around at midnight without his headlights on. Is it possible to do that? It is. Is it safe to do that? No. Will you end up lying face down in a ditch somewhere for doing it? Most likely. Let me give you a second implication. While it is true that the church is not a place but a people, that people, according to Scripture, must regularly assemble together in some place. You understand? A church can't be a church without churching. A church can't do the things the church has been called to do without churching, right? Without getting together, without assembling, which is what the word means. Think of it this way. You can't call a team if you don't know who's on the team and you don't get together and ever practice and play the game. It's not a team at that point. That's called fantasy sports. It's not real. So the church isn't a church if it doesn't church, if it doesn't gather together. So here's my, if I haven't ruffled any of your feathers yet, brace for impact. Another way to say all this would be this. A non-assembling church is a contradiction in terms. Church means assembly. A non-assembling church is not an assembly. You're not mad yet. Here's one more. An online church is not a church. I'm sorry. Again, the very word itself, along with its pervasive usage throughout the New Testament, means that it is an assembly. If a church does not assemble, which is what the government has required many churches to do or not do over the last year, or if a church sort of goes online, whatever that means, we have to understand that at least biblically speaking, historically, theologically, creedally, confessionally, it's not a church. It's just not a church. Churches assemble. That's what they do. It brings us to a second question, one that's been fumbled here lately. Well, who rules this church? To ask it another way, who's the head of the church? Is it Caesar? Is he Lord? What about me? What about Eddie? What about Justin? Are we the heads of the church? And the answer, of course, beloved, is no. There is only one head of the church, and that head is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who rules his church. Let me read you Colossians 1. All things were created through him, that is through Christ, and for him. And he is before all things, and in him, this is Christ again, in him all things hold together. Jesus is the glue that keeps the cosmos from spinning out of control. Verse 18, and he, this is Christ now, he is the head of the body, the church. So what does Colossians 1 declare, except that Christ is the head? Fair enough, but what does it mean to be the head? Well, brothers and sisters, headship equals authority. It speaks of King Jesus' rulership. And so what we must confess right now without any equivocation is this, that Christ and Christ alone is the supreme and ultimate authority over his church. Period. Full stop. No qualifications. Christ is head. Christ is king. Christ rules. That has been fumbled for almost a year, and we're in no shortage of sewage because of it. Christ is the head. And here's the punchline. Christ rules his church as he sees fit. He doesn't bend his will based upon the latest political cause. King Jesus isn't deterred by some earthly king or some elected president and what they think. Christ doesn't consult with the CDC or the WHO, nor does he take suggestions from mayors or governors. Christ rules his church. And he rules his church through his word. This is how John Stott put it years ago. Scripture is the royal scepter by which King Jesus rules his church. Meaning, if you want to know Christ's will for Christ's church, then we must not give our attention to Biden or Inslee or Fauci or the Pope or the Benton-Franklin Health Department or even the U.S. Constitution. We must turn to the word of Christ if we wish to know the will of Christ. Our Protestant forebears understood this. This was all connected to something that we used to confess, and that's sola scriptura. Remember that doctrine? What does the word of God say? The fact that Christ rules his church is no doubt the attitude that's being expressed by the Apostle Peter. Because again, that passage that we just read, here come the local authorities, and they are telling the apostles, do not preach in the name of Christ. In other words, don't obey what Jesus told you to do. And Peter responds, verse 19 of Acts chapter 4, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And then, no doubt a bit more succinctly, over in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. And we must obey God rather than men because Christ is king and Christ rules his church. So as you and I hear and heed Christ's word, let's move to a third question, and that is, what is the gathering? What is the gathering? And please notice, I didn't say what is a gathering, but I said the gathering. You might think to yourself, is this merely a distinction without a difference? The answer is no. Hear me out. When a couple of women from this church meet for prayer, that is a gathering. Or when a handful of guys get together to talk theology over beer and burgers, that is a gathering. Or even tomorrow evening when the elders will get together, that is a gathering. But none of that is the gathering. Coffee at Starbucks with your friends is not the gathering. Golf with your buddies is not the gathering. Youth group is not the gathering. Community groups are not the gathering. Those all might be examples of a gathering, but they are not the gathering. Why? Well, because biblically speaking, the gathering involves the whole of the church. And the gathering, it takes place on a particular day, namely the first day of the week, or Sunday, or the Lord's Day. And the reason that the gathering takes place on that day, this day, is because this is the day that Jesus got up from the dead. You understand, don't you, that we do not meet this morning out of convenience or habit. It's not like, well, we all work on Monday, so let's just get together on Sunday. That is not why we are here. Us meeting on Sunday is not some relic of our grandparents' age. This gathering is commanded by Jesus, which means to obey the government and to not gather would be to defy King Jesus himself. So the gathering is the gathering of God's people on God's day to worship God God's way. That's what the gathering is. Which brings us to a fourth question. Well, what is essential to this gathering? In other words, if I can put it crassly, what has to happen so that what we're doing is actually a worship service? Right? What's the difference between this? Can't we all just go over to someone's house this morning, watch TV, eat chicken wings, hang out? Can't we just do church? Sorry to burst your bubble, but that is not the gathering. There are certain elements that are prescribed by King Jesus that are literally essential for our gathering. In fact, there's six of them. Let me give them to you. We must gather around the Word. We must read the Word, pray the Word, sing the Word, preach the Word, and see the Word. Those are the elements that are essential for our gathering. Let me just really briefly hit on each one of those. The first element, gathering, which, this is wild, up until about a year ago, this didn't even happen to be mentioned. Now, all of a sudden, I'm sort of revolutionary because I think the church should get together, something the church has been doing for thousands of years. Now, all of a sudden, we're all crazy for thinking it. Gathering together is essential. In fact, biblically speaking, there can be no fellowship. There can be no church. Again, there can be no assembly without assembling. That's how Hebrews 10:25 puts it. Altogether familiar passage. And again, this is a command, not a suggestion. Do not neglect to meet together. Do not do it. And as the passage continues, it says, as is the habit of some, but instead, encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, has the day drawn near more in the last 2,000 years? Then we better start getting together more. This is what the Word of God tells us to do. We gather. Brothers and sisters, our gathering together this morning, it is not left up to us. This is not optional. You understand that, right? We don't get together on Sunday simply because it's a matter of convenience, or if there's nothing else going on, or if even the governor permits it. From the perpetuity of the fourth commandment of the Old Testament all the way through to the Lord's Day of the New Covenant, we are obligated by King Jesus to gather together for worship. So let me be as clear as I can. To do otherwise is sin. To do otherwise is sin, right? Barring some health constraint. If I'm at home and I have the flu and I'm throwing up everywhere, I'm going to stay home. But sleeping in, watching sports, going golfing, I'm on vacay, I'm doing this, it's me time, take the boat out. Have you seen how nice it is in February? Oh my goodness. That is sin. And we just need to start calling balls and strikes. It is sin to not gather together. The Christian life is an embodied life that is lived with other Christians in the context of community. That is how God set it up. And I'm sorry, but you can't do what Christ has called you to do if you are forever on Zoom or Facebook Live or YouTube or any of that other stuff. So when we gather together, what do? Well, we must read the Word. This is 1 Timothy 4:13. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. This is why our service begins, Jimmy did this morning, by reading a passage of Scripture, Psalm 66, where God is calling us to worship Him from His Word. That's how our service begins. It's also why at the very end of our service, God, again from His Word, this morning from Romans 15:13, will pronounce a blessing or a benediction upon His people. It's also why everything in the middle, everything after the call and everything before the commission, revolves around God's word. We either hear it or we are responding to what we have heard. This is all by design. We're not just sort of winging it and making things up as we go. We want to hear God's word. Another essential element of our gathering, as Pastor Justin said, is prayer. For the sake of time, I'll just share one passage with you. It's Acts 2:42. Remember how Acts chapter 2, verse 42, what's the picture painted of the early church? They devoted themselves, literally in the Greek, to the prayers. To the prayers. So corporately, not just privately in their own home, but corporately, the church is given over to prayer. Christ also commands us to sing the word when we gather. For example, both Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 call us, same phrase, to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and to do so, here's the kicker, to one another. To one another. In other words, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 has nothing to do with you on your way to work, rocking out all by yourself, singing songs. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's just not what the text is talking about. Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 are talking about the gathered church. So lest we miss the force of this, again, both Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, not only are we commanded to sing to God, regardless of what civil magistrates might say, but we are also called to sing to who? And again, to one another. It is absolutely true, please hear this, that God is to be the sole object of our worship, no doubt. But God is not to be the sole audience of our worship. We are commanded to sing, yes, to God, but we are also commanded to sing to one another. Maybe another way to get at this would to be asked a question like this. Do you know who the choir is here this morning? Yeah, I'll give you a hint. It's the same choir as it was last week, and it's going to be the same next week, right? It's you. It's the church. And part of your responsibility is to sing loud enough for the people around you to hear you singing. I am built up and encouraged by your poor off-key singing. And I trust that your faith is strengthened when I return the favor. God is not pleased with a bunch of solos. God wants an orchestra. And that's what the gathered church is on the Lord's Day. We are an orchestra. Christ has commanded us to sing together and to sing to one another. And again, to do otherwise, even in the name of Romans 13, is to obey Caesar and not Christ. Not only do we sing the word, we preach the word. 2 Timothy 4:2 is very clear and to the point. Preach the word. That means we don't just read it, which we've done this morning, but we seek to explain it. We seek to apply it. The word of the text is to be unfolded for the life of the congregation. That's the preacher's job. He is to proclaim the word of Christ as the congregation gathers under the same word of Christ. And then finally, in our gathering, we also partake of the ordinances. We do this because while the word is heard with our ears, beloved, in preaching, the word is also seen with our eyes in baptism and communion. Let me be quick to say this. The ordinances are not some private devotional act. The ordinances are not, this is me and Jesus time. The ordinances are communal. They take place in the context of the church. And let me just very quickly say that this is no doubt explicit when it comes to the Lord's Supper, which we will observe here momentarily. I say that because when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is the single longest sort of recorded teaching we have on the Lord's Supper, you find a particular phrase that is repeated no less than 5 times. Do you know what the phrase is? When you come together. When you come together. when you come together, when you come together, when you come together. You think Paul's trying to say something? The ordinances are for the gathered church. It's when we come together. So again, these are part of our public corporate worship service, not our individualistic private worship services. So here's the deal, all of this, gathering under the word, reading the word, praying the word, singing the word, preaching the word, seeing the word, all of this, according to Christ, is commanded. This is what we are supposed to do. These are not suggestions. We do not have the liberty to say all of a sudden, you know what? We're just not going to meet. We're not going to feast at the table together. We're not going to sing. You know what? It's been a long week. Let's all just sort of sleep in. I'll meet you at the river and someone pull out their boat and we'll have fun. We do not have that liberty, beloved. Christ has told us not only that we are supposed to gather, but also what our gathering is to look like. And so again, when the state tells us to do things that King Jesus has told us not to do, then we must resist. We must say, Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. Let me move on to a fifth question. We'll be a little bit quicker as we get through here now. Why do we gather? Why is this such a big deal to us? Why are we drawing the line here? Why is this a hill to die on? Why do we gather? Well, the short answer is we gather to worship, and that's true, so I don't want you to hear me saying anything less than that, but again, Scripture will compel us to say more than that. We actually gather each Lord's Day in obedience to King Jesus for three purposes. We gather to exalt God, we gather to equip the saints, and we gather to evangelize the lost. So again, we gather to exalt the triune God of creation and redemption. We sing songs to Him, we bow before Him, we hear His word. He's worthy of all glory and honor and praise and worship and obedience. That's why we gather. But as we worship, we are also being equipped, right? So through the Word, in the hands of the Holy Spirit is equipping the saints for the work of ministry. This is what Ephesians 4:12 tells us. Christ has given churches shepherds and teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. I've done this before. I'm sure I'll do it after this. I'll do it again right now. Who is supposed to be doing ministry around here? Right? Who does Christ expect to be making disciples and to be evangelizing the lost? This is not a professionalized thing. You don't pay me to do that stuff. It's not my job. It's our job. According to Scripture, it is the congregation that is to be in prayer. It is the congregation that is to be giving. It is the congregation that is to be opening their homes. It's the congregation that is to be serving in the community. It is the congregation that is to be using the gifts that God has given them. It's your job. It's your job. And so one of the reasons that we gather is so that we can be equipped then, so that when we scatter, we can go do the work that God has called us to do. And then there's a final reason that we gather, and that is to evangelize. It's not a joke when I say this. That's why the blinds are open. Those blinds would be open as well, but you would be blinded. This is by design. We have nothing to hide here. We want that guy right now who just looked through the window, we want him to see, what are these weirdos doing? This isn't some secret club thing where you got to have a handshake on the way in. We want the neighbors to see us. We want the Tri-Cities to joyfully bow the knee to King Jesus. We want people to hear the word of Christ. This is why we gather. We gather because we must. We gather because we have something to gather about. We gather because people are dying around us each and every day. We gather to evangelize. The question then becomes, well, what if the government prevents us? What if the government says no? There's two ways to answer that. You can go after it legally, and you can go after it biblically. Legally, if that means anything anymore, according to the U.S. Constitution, the government cannot prevent us. Here's the first part of the First Amendment, very familiar, no doubt, for most of us now. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Our own Washington State Constitution goes even further. It reads, absolute freedom of conscience in all matters, hear this, of religious sentiment, belief, and worship shall be guaranteed to every individual. So the answer is legally no. The government cannot prevent us from gathering. But make sure you hear this. At the end of the day, that is not where our allegiance lies. You understand that, right? I mean, it's sort of nice to have that to fall back on. But even if we had no constitution protecting our rights to gather, like Christians haven't had for thousands of years, and just like even right now, Christians all around the globe, they do not have these constitutional protections. What are they doing? They're still gathering. Do you have any idea how many Christians are martyred each year by tyrannical and oppressive governments, by extremists? Do you have any idea? We don't even have an... I just read this a couple of days ago. It's like 150,000 is the annual average for people like you and I dying for the Christian faith every year. How many have you heard of? I've heard of any. We've got brothers and sisters that are gathering, and they know as soon as they walk through the door, as soon as they carry a Bible, as soon as they grab it, they run the risk of having their wife and children taken from them. They run the risk of having their head removed from their body. But they gather. They gather because King Jesus has told them to. They gather because to live is Christ and to die is gain. They gather because Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Now, don't misunderstand. I also want to be clear to communicate the fact that Christ has delegated some measure of authority to the state, just as he has done to the family and to the church. But all authority is derived from God. Which means this, the very second that one of these entities oversteps their bounds or sort of gets out of their lane, then they are doing so in direct defiance to King Jesus himself. Let me just give you some examples of how this gets fleshed out in real life. If a husband tries to get his wife to watch porn to spice up their marriage, that would be sin, even though Ephesians 5:23, the husband is the head of the wife. Or, if a mother tries to talk her son into cheating on his SATs to get into a better college, that would be sin. Even though, Ephesians 6:1, children ought to obey their parents. Or, if the elders of this church or any other church try and tell you, I don't know, what make and model of a car you have to buy, that would be sin. Even though, Hebrews 13:17, you are to obey and submit to your leaders. And if the state tells you that you cannot meet for worship, that is sin. Even though, Romans 13:1, we are to be subject to the governing authorities. You see, beloved, anytime we talk about authority that any single person has on planet Earth, we have to know two things about that authority. One, it is derived, and two, it is limited. And the second, that husbands or mothers or employers or governments or elders or anybody else, the second they step out of their lane, they lose all such authority. So more to the point, if the government forbids me from what God commands, or if the government commands me to do something that God forbids, then it is the government that is in rebellion to God, not me. My job is to resist the sin and overstep of the government. In the same way that, wife, your job is to not submit to your pig of a husband who wants you to watch porn, right? He's lost all of his authority at that point, and you should come tell the elders about it. But of course, what's looming in all of our minds is Romans 13. And this is far and away sort of been the largest pushback that I have gotten from those who would disagree. After all, doesn't Romans 13 tell us to submit to the government? Shouldn't we do that? And aren't we in sin if we don't? Most of you are in sin right now because the government is requiring masks. The government is requiring social distancing, and I don't know if it's been lifted. I think the government is requiring capacity limits, which we're over, praise God. I shared with a brother that I was going to preach from Acts 4 and Acts 5 and do this, and he wanted to make sure that I was going to do so in a way that didn't make Romans 13 null and void. And I responded to this dear brother whom I love, and I said, well, yeah, but I also don't want to leave the impression that Romans 13 makes Acts 4 and 5 null and void, right? In other words, we can't have like one Bible verse canceling out another. You understand? That's not how we do the Bible. We don't kind of grab a stack over here, put another stack over here, and see which one's heavier, and just go, oh, yeah, those ones don't count. If we believe that the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, then we must also believe that His Word is consistent, that there are no contradictions in it. So all of the Word, not just the parts we like, all of the Word must be understood as one sort of unified, cohesive revelation. So then, what about Romans 13? Let me read the relevant verses in your hearing. And you might turn there, because we'll end here. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. We're told that rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? And do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So here's the deal. When we come to Romans 13, we need to recognize that we cannot approach this passage as if it is the only one in all of Scripture that says anything to us about church and state relations. I think this is one of the problems that we've had over the last year or so. People have sort of read Romans 13 squinting as if nothing else exists in all of the Bible. So what I want to do for a couple of minutes is try to have us open our eyes a little bit, and I want to offer some principles, some sort of things to be mindful of that will help us sort of navigate, understand, and apply Romans 13. So first principle, for lack of better words, would be this. As we have already seen, government does not have absolute authority. Rather, God, in his infinite wisdom, has established three spheres. There is the church, there is the family, and there is the state. And while there may be overlap, for example, if there is molestation in the church, then the state will not bear the sword in vain, right? So there is some overlap. But when all things are sort of working as they should, the church and the family and the state, they all have their own delegated spheres of authority. And we must be vigilant lest one of those spheres encroach upon another. And the reason that we are in the predicament that we are in, beloved, is that for generations now, one of those spheres has been doing nothing but encroaching and encroaching and encroaching upon those two other spheres. And in far too many instances, it has not been met with the resistance that it ought to have been met with. Second, we must keep in mind what Romans 13 is actually communicating to us. So let me give you, for example, this is what it's communicating to us. Government exists by God. That's what verse 1 says. That's Paul's way of saying that God, he set up government. Government's not an accident. Government is not inherently evil. This is God's idea. So if you, this is the danger, right? Some of you are going to hear one thing and you're going to keep going all the way to the other end. So let me reel you back. We are not to be anarchists. We are not scofflaws. As a rule, we should be subject to the governing authorities. We should be, in this empire, we should be the best citizens Caesar has. Period. We should be the best. So don't hear me this morning saying, burn it all down. No. Be subject to governing authorities. But we have to go a little bit further and ask the question, well, why do these governing authorities exist? And I think this is a question that is rarely even asked and even far less rarely answered. And yet I would argue the thrust of Paul's words here. According to the text, why does government exist? To punish evil and to reward the righteous. Look at the end of verse 3. Then do what is, notice the moral categories as well. Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. The his there is the state's approval. Do what is good, receive approval. Verse 4, for he, this is still the state, for he is God's, literally, deacon. He is God's servant for your moral category, for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he, the state, does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on who? Again, notice the moral category, on the wrongdoer. So, why does government exist? Well, to enforce what is good and righteous, and to punish what is evil and wicked. That is why the state possesses the sword. That's why the text says that verse 4, the state is the servant of God who carries out God's wrath. That's why the state exists, to punish evil. Are we all keeping up? Here's the rub. Who defines what's evil? How come we're not talking about that? Who defines what's good and bad? What's righteous and wicked? Does the state? Is the state a law unto itself? Does the state have the prerogative to determine of its own accord what is just and what is unjust? Can the state just make up morals? How terrifying would that be? Paraphrase Chesterton, once you abolish God, the government becomes God. In other words, if there is no God over the state determining what is just and what is unjust, then the state then becomes God. Or another way to say it would be, if there is no God, and God has not revealed to us his law, which is good and true and right and just, then you understand, if that's out the window, then we are left to the whims of the state then to legislate what is good and just and right. And even that's not true, because if this last year taught us anything, our state doesn't legislate anything. It's just divine fiat, thus saith a particular individual. This is a terrifying thought. One that is increasingly becoming a reality with each and every passing day. If the little hairs on your head, or not on your head, maybe you have hair on your head, some of you do, the little hairs on your neck, if they're not standing up right now, just go Google the Equality Act. Does the state have the ability to determine what is good and right? You see, church, when the government forbids us from what God commands, we mustn't comply. When the government calls us to sin, we must resist. when the state steps out of her lane, usurps authority that is not hers, seeks to draw lines in the sand, then we only have one response. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And that is the righteous thing to do. It's the righteous thing to do. This is why I will not call a boy a girl or a girl a boy. Ever. I will not pretend that same-sex mirage is anything other than that. A mirage. I will not cease to worship King Jesus the way King Jesus said he is to be worshipped. And I will not, and I pray you will not either, I will not be guilty of Isaiah 5:20 by calling evil good and good evil. And it does not matter to me what's on the books in Olympia. We all better have this stuff settled in our hearts and our minds now so that we're not backpedaling when it comes. Because it's here. And I know some of you right now, you're thinking that I'm just being rowdy. You know me enough to know that this is sort of in my wheelhouse. I don't think that's just me being rowdy. And I'll tell you why. Because the same dude who wrote Romans 13, he did not unreservedly himself submit to every edict of the governing authorities. Just to put this into perspective, you do realize, don't you, that the first Christians were literally fugitives. It's wild to think about. The New Testament that you have in your lap right now, it was written by fugitives. Some of the actual letters in your New Testament were not just written by fugitives, they were written from a jail cell by a fugitive. You understand that? Look through Hebrews chapter 11, the so-called Hall of Faith, and what you will discover is that there's all kinds of names in this Hall of Faith who were fugitives. They all broke Romans 13. If you take Romans 13 in this narrow view to mean whatever the government says, we will do it. Whether you're talking about local government, state government, federal government, just, as long as somebody tells me to do something, I'm going to do it. And to do otherwise would be sin. Everybody in your Bible did not operate that way. You have a Bible because people didn't operate that way. Let me just give you some examples. I'll be quick. I'll run through these. Gideon himself was running a business from inside of a cave. Why, you ask? So that the local Midianite IRS agents wouldn't take too big a piece of the pie. The prophet Elijah wouldn't yield to King Ahab for a single moment. If you read through 1 Kings 16, 17, and 18, you know what Elijah is to Ahab, a perpetual thorn in his side. He would not budge. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart, for years, you will remember, he dodged and evaded Saul, who was king, a governing authority. Jeremiah, he had his secretary, can we still call them secretaries? Assistants? He had a secretary who he had remake a scroll containing the word of God. And the reason Jeremiah had a secretary do that is because the first edition, the king of the time threw into his fireplace and used it as kindling. The text doesn't explicitly say it, but I'm going to assume that the king did not approve of Jeremiah's republication. And thank God Jeremiah did it, or we'd be missing a pretty big chunk in our Bibles. Daniel, who was an exiled prophet in Babylon, even after the mandate came down from the government that forbade worship, what did he do? He still prayed, as was his custom, and he did so with the windows open just to let everybody in town know that he would not be deterred. And don't get me started on his three friends. The great preacher John the Baptist, he felt the need to tell King Herod who he could marry and who he couldn't. And I'm going to assume that that was unwelcomed counsel. In fact, you remember right, it cost John his head. even Jesus, who we all confess, I trust, is the sinless Son of God. How many times did Jesus clash with the religious leaders of his day? Think about this. Was not Jesus' whole earthly ministry, in a lot of ways, a resistance? A resistance to the Pharisees, to the scribes, to the Sanhedrin, which I should add was the governing body of Judaism. Jesus walks into the temple and upends the table. I assume there was some rule on the wall that said, thou shalt not upend our tables. Jesus emerges sinless. Even Paul, who penned Romans 13, he himself, in defiance to the long arm of the law, refused to comply with those in Damascus who sought to apprehend him. It's a great story, you'll remember. He escapes in a basket under the cover of darkness. Not only that, even a cursory reading of the book of Acts will reveal two things that Paul did simultaneously. On the one hand, he broke every governmental law that impeded him from proclaiming the gospel, worshiping Christ, and setting up churches. Every one of them. At the same time, ironically enough, the Apostle Paul also, as a Roman citizen, used every law on the books he could to protect him and keep him alive so he could proclaim Christ, worship Christ, and set up churches. Remember when Jesus tells you in Luke 16, tells that parable, and he says, how come the sons of darkness are more shrewd than the sons of light? He's indicting us. We're to be shrewd in the best sense of the word. And then, of course, I would draw your attention to the Apostle Peter, who, like Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, makes similar comments. It's worth pointing out that the Apostle Peter himself was incarcerated by the local authorities, though it didn't last very long. If you remember right, there was a jailbreak at the behest of an angel, no less. Peter did not turn himself back in the next day, even though there were wanted posters showing up with his face all around town. He didn't comply. He didn't subject himself to the governing authorities. My point, I raise these scenarios, and this is not exhaustive, it's just selective because I like some of these stories. I raise these to simply note how chock full the Bible is of saints of God who either flatly rebelled or were called by God himself, themselves rather, to flatly rebel against local magistrates. So no matter what you and I do with Romans 13 today, we need to know that it is not, I repeat, is not an unqualified call for allegiance to any political figure ever. Ever. Jesus is Lord. So when it comes to Romans 13, let's wrap this up. I know it's late. Let me give you some of these principles again. First, all authority, even Inslee's authority, is derived. Second, the government cannot just carte blanche do whatever it wants. Their job, biblically speaking, is to enforce justice and punish evil. That's it. And when their laws contradict God's law, or when their laws keep us from fulfilling God's law, we are under no obligation to submit to their unjust, tyrannical rules. Third, Romans 13 is obviously not some airtight, narrow understanding. The saints of old resisted righteously. And again, to be redundant, you and I would have no New Testament if they didn't. We would have no church if they didn't. The gospel never would have got out of Jerusalem if they didn't righteously resist the governing authorities. We'd all go to hell because we would never have heard the gospel if it wasn't for people saying, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And now fourth and finally, very quickly, I promise, you have the whole pattern of the post-apostolic church. This dawned on me just a couple of weeks ago that Christianity was literally illegal for the first 300 years of church history. Christianity was illegal longer than our nation has existed. And you know what? The early Christians met anyway. They didn't give a rip. Now, were they persecuted for it? Did it cost them something? You better believe it. But my point here is that their resistance was righteous. So let's end where we began. Jesus is Lord. He is King, not Caesar. It's Christ who has died. It's Christ who has gotten up from the dead. And it's Christ now who calls all the world to repent of their sins and to worship him. And that's what we'll do. And we will do it righteously, even in the face of opposition from Caesar. And so, with utmost respect, and I mean that, we all must come to a place where we can say to Biden and to Inslee and anyone else what the Apostle Peter said to the authorities of his day. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We must obey God rather than men. Let's pray. Our Father, you have raised your Son from the dead. And in so doing, you've enthroned him at your right hand, and you have invested him with, by his own declaration, all authority, both in heaven and on earth. We confess this morning, Father, that Christ is King. May your Spirit then empower us to live in the light of King Jesus' lordship and authority. Father, guard us from being those who are just sort of aggressive and antagonistic for the sake of being aggressive and antagonistic. Lord, for those who are going down that road, reel them in. And Father, for those who are utterly passive and are experiencing a sort of paralysis by analysis, light a fire under them. Light a fire under us. So that our confession that your Son is Lord wouldn't be just some trite saying that we sort of confess for an hour here or an hour there. May it be the mantra that reigns over our lives. We pray that you would do these things, Father, for the good of your church, in the name of your Son. Amen.